Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 5, this evening. Joshua, chapter 5, we're continuing the story of the children of Israel entering the land. An entire generation has died off, wandering in the wilderness, 38 years. And finally, they have come again to the border. And even though they stared at that Jordan River, which looked like certain death, they decided this time, unlike the last time, to trust God despite their eyes, to trust the Lord despite circumstances. And as they stepped forward, the priests carrying the ark, the waters rolled back. They rolled all the way back to up to Adam, and we had some fun looking at some of the typology that was going on there. They crossed over. Everyone who wanted to could follow into death and come out on the other side into newness of life. And in the last chapter, we saw them erecting monuments, one in the middle of the Jordan and one several miles away up in Gilgal, to testify to future generations that God did exactly what he said he was going to do. He brought them into the land by way of a miracle. Well, some people were watching while all of this went on. We pick it up in verse 1. When all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted. There was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. You remember back in chapter 2, Rahab told the two spies that she was talking to, she said, hey, the inhabitants of the land are already faint-hearted, because they've heard that you're coming and they know that you're the guys that God did the thing with the Red Sea for. So their reputation preceded them, or more to the point, God's reputation preceded them. They were already faint-hearted. Well, if Israel sent spies into the land, it's a sure bet that Jericho, the Amorites and so forth, they had spies watching while this, you know, hundreds of thousands of people crossed the Jordan River at flood stage. If they were faint-hearted before, they had to be downright weak in the knees afterwards. So the time to strike militarily, it would seem, was right there, then, now, go. I had a football coach who was brilliant at this, and that's maybe why I look at it and I see it so clearly. If a cornerback blew a play, or if a linebacker messed up his coverage, or if somebody failed to follow the pulling guard, if he saw someone blow something and noticed that they were getting down on themselves, going ruts and frets and ruts, and he'd go right back after them, because he knew that the emotions that were raging would have the battle half won. Militarily, lots of military history speaks to the same thing. You strike an enemy when he's down. You go for the throat when he's discouraged. I actually had a basketball coach who was younger and he was trying to emulate some of these same strategies and tactics. And I remember one game he was just raging at me. Go for the jugular. You've got that guy where you want him. You're scoring on him. You need to keep scoring on him. We're going to give you the ball every time. Be ruthless. Be killer. Coach, he's got a prosthetic leg. I mean, come on. True story. Militarily, the time to strike was when they were faint-hearted, was when they were afraid, was when their emotions were already having the battle half won for them. But God, as is so often the case, God has a completely different plan. Verse 2, at that time, the Lord did not say to Joshua, rise up and fight. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, here's what we're going to do. Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel. One commentator had to be British. It was just completely droll, and he said, well, that was, if nothing else, thoroughly unmilitary. I kind of hear John Cleese's voice in my head when I read that. It was completely unmilitary, and here's the interesting thing. They knew it. I mean, as if they had to be told, but remember in Joshua chapter 1, God told Joshua, hey, meditate on the law day and night. One of the things that they would be meditating on was the words of Moses recorded all the way back in Genesis. Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi killed all the men of a city by tricking them into circumcising themselves. The history of their nation said, hey, this is pretty good military strategy. disable all of the men, disable all of the warriors by getting them to circumcise themselves, and you can wipe them all out. That had to be echoing in their minds as Joshua came down and said, okay, guys, here's what we're going to do. But here's the interesting thing. After a major spiritual victory, it's not at all unusual. In fact, it's fairly typical for God to present a dramatic challenge. We're going to see it in a couple of weeks when we get to Acts chapter 6. You've probably seen it in your own life. How many times after a retreat or after even here, an awesome time, a profound time of worship or sitting at the Lord's feet, something that's just deeply spiritual, just direct connectedness to the heart of the Lord, do you turn around and just one moment you're standing on that summit and the next you're plummeting down into some kind of spiritual valley? I don't know. I mean, maybe it's just me, but many people I know have encountered this. Jesus encountered this right after Jesus was baptized, right after the heavens opened and the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." What's the very next thing that happens? He's off to the wilderness to fast for 40 days and to be tempted by Satan. My pastor went through a streak, I think, of 3 or 4 years where we would do a men's retreat, leaders kind of a conference. And typically what would happen is he would stay at the retreat on Sunday and do the service there for whoever was gathered. And I would go back and run the house back at the church in Old Bridge. And there was like 3 out of 4 years, it was Sunday, that I was calling him and saying, yeah, you need to not go home after the retreat. You need to meet me in this place to do this thing. And he'd say, really? And I'd say, yeah. Or I'd say, hey, I'm going to be at your house when you get home, just so you know, and I'm going to have someone with me. And he'd say, how serious is it? And I'd say, how many times have I invited myself over to your house? And I mean, it got to the point where he almost expected it, to have that awesome time of intimacy and communion and fellowship with the Lord, and to know that right around the corner was going to be a challenge to that peace and to that joy. And, you know, I've learned from that to stay even keeled in my walk with the Lord. 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, stay sober-minded as a leader. There, I was talking to somebody the other day about just, you know, the experience being here these last 6 weeks, you know, since we've been here full-time all the time. And I was describing some of the things that are really moving me, some of the things I'm very excited about. People jumping up and saying, hey, here I am, Lord, use me, and making themselves available to serve. Some of the cool things happening with the building, the roof getting closed in. Some of the ways that people even outside of this fellowship have responded with gifts and resources. There's a lot of awesome stuff going on. And but as I was describing it, I was sort of mellow. I was sort of, you know, California, just kind of, you know, groovy, man. And the person said, well, aren't you excited about it? And I said, yeah, I am excited about it, but I've learned that if you live for the mountaintops, the valleys seem that much deeper. But if you live for the journey with the Lord, then the valleys and the mountains both come in their season, but Jesus is there the whole journey through. I think, and I might be wrong, but I may have used this illustration before. It's something I stole from Max Lucado. There's a man who comes across a horse. This means heard it. This means not sure. Man comes across a horse and he leads it home, and the neighbors say, oh, well, this is good. You've got a horse that you didn't have before. This is going to be useful. You can use him to ride into town. You can use him for farming. Oh, this is good. And the man said, say not that this is good. Say only that I have a horse that I didn't have before. Well, a week later, the horse ran away. And the neighbor said, oh, this is bad, because you've made all kinds of plans based on having that horse. I know that you bought a plow and you bought some seed and you bought a saddle. You spent all that money and now it's wasted because you don't have a horse. And the man said, oh, say not that this is bad. Say only that the horse ran away. Well, a week after that, the horse came back, and with him were 3 wild horses. The neighbors rejoiced and they said, oh, this is good, because you can break these horses, you can sell some of them, you can make a profit, you can provide for your family. Oh, this is very good. The man said, say not this is good. Say only that I have more horses. A week later, his son was trying to break one of those horses to sell at the market when he was thrown and severely injured his back. The neighbor said, oh, this is bad. If those horses had never, If that first horse had never come, then the other horses wouldn't have come, and your son wouldn't have broken his back. Oh, this is awful. This is tragic. And the man again said, say not that this is bad. Say only that my son injured his back. Well, a month or so later, the country went to war, and the military came around drafting all of the young men into service, but they let the son stay home because of his injury. And the neighbor said, oh, you were right. This is good. It was good that he hurt his back, because he would have been drafted into service. You may never have seen him again. And obviously the story can go on and on and on, but it illustrates it's very difficult to discern exactly what's going on at any given point in time in God's calculus. What we know for sure is ultimately all things will work together for good. God will use the mountaintops to draw us closer to Him. He'll also use the valleys to refine us and to conform our character more like the character of Christ. And we need to know that both of those are authored by a God who loves us, and they enter our life with His permission. We learn from the book of Job, Satan has to ask permission of God to touch us. We talk about Satan bringing trials, and we pray, and I do pray, for God to bind the enemy from visiting trials upon us. But implicit in that is the idea, you know, from visiting those trials in our lives that God doesn't intend to use, that God hasn't foreordained, and God won't purposefully use to refine us and mold us and shape us. Because the things that God does allow, by definition, He allows with purpose, right? And we know His purposes are good. So God has brought them in by a miracle. They probably were not surprised, and certainly we shouldn't be surprised that a challenge follows. But why this challenge? I mean, why does it have to be the thing that's making every man in here just kind of cross his legs and squirm? Verse 4 says, this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they'd come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised. Remember, Moses, after the Exodus, said, okay, first thing we need to do, we need to circumcise all of the men. But they had all died, and their children had not been circumcised as they grew up. The people born in the wilderness, verse 5, on the way as they came out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. Why were they circumcised? Well, just by way of review, back in Genesis 17, God is reiterating to Abraham His covenant. Hey, Abraham, I'm giving you and your descendants this land for an everlasting possession. And I'm promising you that from your lineage you're going to come kings and nations. Ultimately, from your lineage will come the Messiah. That's not said explicitly, but it's lurking in there. And He instructs him as part of this unilateral covenant. Here's what I want in return. I just want a token. I just want a symbol. I just want an acknowledgement. Circumcise all of the men of the nation. Just as a symbol or a representation that you're acknowledging and that you're abiding and that you're welcoming this covenant. They hadn't done it while they were slaves in Egypt. And that makes a certain amount of sense, because while they were in Egypt, they weren't living out this covenant. They weren't living in the land. They weren't benefiting from God's blessing. But as soon as they were out of Egypt, the moment they were on the way to their land, they stopped to honor the Lord and to declare it to themselves by this very personal surgery. We're God's people. He's led us out of Egypt. He's leading us to the land. And we're going to proclaim in this very personal, intimate, but constantly reminding sort of way that, yeah, we are His. We're not our own. God has unilaterally given us the land. He's leading us out of Egypt into the land. We're His. Problem is, and we've talked about this from the beginning of our study, they never made it, right? The book of Numbers, we read that lack of faith in God's promises caused them to turn back. So, the children of Israel, verse 6, they walked 40 years of the wilderness until all of the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed. They died in the wilderness because they didn't obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that He would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that He would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. God said, hey, I'm still going to keep up my end of the deal. My promise is still my promise, because God made a unilateral covenant. It wasn't dependent upon the performance of His people. God keeps His promises, but He said, you guys, this generation, you're not going to be the ones who see it fulfilled. It's still your land, but it's going to stay in escrow for another generation. You won't get to enter in. So they were, while they were wandering, that this whole generation dies off, their children growing up, the children of unbelief, as it were, they weren't circumcised. And there are scholars who debate, well, was that God's idea or their idea? I mean, it doesn't really matter, and it does seem to fit. Once again, they weren't entering in. Circumcision was a token of being God's children in His land. They weren't in the land. Now they're in the land. They've entered in. They're about to take possession. They're about to fulfill all of God's promises about driving out the inhabitants before them. So they need to declare that faith and obedience to God's instruction. Because they've already declared it to the inhabitants. The inhabitants, you know, their knees are knocking. They're so afraid. And they've declared it to future generations. We saw that last week with these rock monuments. Now God says, I want you to declare it to yourselves so that wherever you go, you'll have that reminder that you're mine. You're a special people, a people set apart. So Joshua, verse 7, circumcised the sons whom he raised up in their place. Those children, the next generation. They were uncircumcised because they hadn't been circumcised on the way. Talk more about it, why don't you, Joshua? So it was, when they finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. And the whole time thinking, are they coming? This is how Simeon and Levi got them. But the Lord said to Joshua, this day I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. What's the reproach of Egypt? Well, it's Egypt mocking them and saying, hey, your God isn't real, your God isn't true, and even if He is, He's not powerful. He's not mighty to save. When they were slaving away in the hot sun in Egypt, making more bricks out of less straw, I'm sure their Egyptian slave masters were saying, yeah, where's your God now? Pretty tough God. Can't even save you from making bricks, from building pyramids and so forth. And then in Numbers 14, when they said, you know, maybe we should go back to Egypt. Maybe it wasn't so bad there. Maybe the giants are more powerful than our God. Moses prays, and he says, God, you can't wipe them out. Don't wipe them off the face of the earth, because you know what Egypt is going to say. Numbers 14:13. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. Moses says, God, if you do this, the Egyptians are going to think that you killed them because you weren't able to bring them in. The Egyptians will say, well, God killed them because He wasn't strong enough to bring them into the land. God is saying, hey, you've rolled away the reproach. You've shut them up. They can't mock you anymore, and they can't mock God anymore. You're proclaiming to the naysayers, is what God is saying, that I'm real, and I've brought you here, and now having entered in by faith, because it took faith to take that first step, probably took faith even after 100,000 people had gone across, when you saw all of those waters sort of heaped up upstream. I mean, even after 100,000 people went across, I probably still took a measure of faith to say, yeah, it held back for them, but I'm not sure it's going to hold back for me. But having entered in by faith, each of you individually, all of you collectively, hey, now you're going to live by faith. And it's not always easy. I want step one of living by faith to be, make yourself vulnerable in the shadow of your enemies. Because that's fulfilling their purpose. God's purpose for Israel was always, is always, even though they're not fulfilling it right now, to declare that their God is the true God. And circumcision was intended to be a permanent reminder of that mission, that mandate. And we don't have to work very hard to see the application to your life and mine as believers, do we? We talked about some of the type, some of the shadow going on here behind the action in the last few weeks. As they followed the ark into the Jordan, the ark always points to Jesus. The Jordan points to death. They followed Jesus, and we follow Jesus into death, and then come out on the other side, entering into the promise of new life. The question that they were confronting is the same one that we confront on the other side of the cross. Having trusted Jesus for our salvation, having been justified by putting our trust in His death on the cross, having it just as if, that's justified, right? Just as if we've never sinned. because God looks at us and sees the imputed righteousness of Jesus, what do we do then? What next? What now? Because the children of Israel, they made it over on the other side. They had a choice. Continue on into the land or sit there at Gilgal and stare at the water and say, wow, that could have killed us. That would have really hurt. That would have killed us dead. And don't you know believers who are content to do that? Who, having been saved and legitimately saved, believed on the gospel, put their trust in Jesus, spend the rest of their days saying, let me tell you about the drugs I did before I was saved. Let me tell you about the people I slept with. Let me tell you about the people that I robbed. Let me tell you about the lies that I told. And even though they're on this side of the cross, their attention and a lot of their time and energy are still focused on the other side. We have a choice. We can keep looking backwards. We can keep staring into the death that should have been ours, that was rightfully ours because of our sin, or we can look forward and we can say, I'm justified in Jesus Christ. It's just as if I've never sinned. My sin nature has been dealt with. Remember we talked about that? We're not horse thieves because we steal horses. We steal horses because we're horse thieves. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we're no longer horse thieves. We have a different nature. And we can make different choices. Because we were horse thieves, we were going to steal horses. That's just who we were. That's just what we did. Now we have a choice. We can steal, we cannot steal. Flip over to Colossians 2:11. I like to lean on Paul just to encourage me that I'm not making this stuff up. But in Colossians 2:11, Paul says, no, there's a real parallel between the circumcision of the Jewish people and the sanctification that's our choice in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2:11, in Him, Jesus, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through the faith and the working of God who raised Him from the dead. We were circumcised with Jesus, but it wasn't surgery with flint knives, it was heart surgery, is what Paul is telling us. Verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And we've looked at this verse before, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What's He saying? Faith in God at the cross overcame our sin nature. Faith in God, the Holy Spirit, alive and dwelling in each of us, ministering to us, overcomes sin. Faith in Jesus at the cross overcame the horse thief nature. Faith in God, the Holy Spirit, gives us the ability to say, yeah, I'm not going to steal that horse today. Ephesians 4:24 says it very succinctly. We can put off concerning our former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of our minds, that we might put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Let me switch metaphors on you for a moment. When Ann and I were married, when I said I do to the former Miss Lily, I said I don't to every other woman. When I said I do to the one, I said I don't, I won't, I shan't to the many. That was a one-time declaration. It's an ongoing choice. I chose to stand before witnesses and before the Lord and marry my beautiful wife, but I need to continue choosing to love her again and again and again. I was counseling a young man on the phone the other day, not from this church, not from Old Bridge, who's getting married soon, And he said, "Oh, I can't wait to get married because, oh, I just, you know, the whole purity thing, it's just, I can't wait. It's just a couple more weeks and then I won't have to worry about that anymore." I said, "Are you nuts?" That's when it starts. Because once you give yourself permission to express those passions in a godly, intimate, biblical setting, your body has a hard time differentiating what's good and godly and biblical from what's just wanton and lustful and crazy. And you have to continue even more so choosing to love your wife and die to the rest of the world. But that's what love is, right? Love is a choice. It's not an emotion. It's not a gooey feeling in your tummy. It's a decision to love this person and to put her needs or their needs, whatever, you know, your partner's needs, above your own. You know the one about the wife who said to her husband, "You never tell me you love me." And he said, "I told you on our wedding day, if it changes, I'll get back to you." Saying yes to Anne was not the last time I said no to the world. It was the first of many, 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 many times. Well, we're the bride of Christ. And Paul says when he's talking about marriage in Ephesians 5, he says he's talking about the relationship between Jesus and the church. Saying yes to Jesus is very, very similar to that. When we say yes to Jesus at the cross, it's not the last time. It's not, "Hey, I love you, Lord, and if it changes, I'll let you know." That's the first time of many, many times that we say yes to Jesus and no to the world. As I've said before, the universe is binary. Jesus, not Jesus. And we keep encountering that choice again and again and again in different contexts and in different circumstances, but the same choice. And saying yes to Jesus, saying yes to my wife, there are times that those are battles. There are times that those aren't easy decisions because the world and the god of this world, Satan, knows how to appeal to my flesh. My flesh likes sin. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Satan keeps running the same three plays like the Nebraska wishbone offense because it works. That was a really bad analogy to use in this crowd, but you know what I'm saying. Satan knows my flesh. He knows my weaknesses. But God says, yeah, they're battles, but they're battles that I intend for you to win. I wear a wedding ring, and it shouldn't come off my finger. I'm baptized, and I don't know how to be unbaptized. And for the children of Israel, God is saying, hey, you can't undo circumcision. That's a one-way street. And with all of these things, with baptism, with marriage, with circumcision, God's intention is that they should be the first of many, many steps that glorify God. Again, appealing to Paul, just to make sure we're on solid ground here, Paul in Romans 2:25 says, hey, circumcision is profitable if, and only if, you keep the law. If you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You're not godly because you're circumcised. You're circumcised because you intend to be godly. This ring doesn't make me married. This ring declares that I'm married. We're not saved through baptism. Baptism declares our salvation in Christ Jesus. But they're all things that can be worthless if we don't follow through. The wedding is supposed to be the start of a marriage. Baptism, the start of a relationship with Jesus. I know that in modern day church in America, there's sometimes a lag of days or weeks or months even between salvation and baptism. That's not the unpardonable sin, but in Scripture, the example that we have is, man, you're saved, you're baptized as quick as humanly possible. Baptism is supposed to be at the beginning of your walk with the Lord, that declaration of a relationship. And the same thing with circumcision here, to get back to our text for tonight. It's supposed to be Israel resuming her covenant relationship with God, obedient to His law, submissive to His direction. Colossians chapter 3 speaks to the application in our life. Colossians 3, if then you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Colossians 3 verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Choose God. For you died, verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, perhaps tonight, then you also will appear with him in glory. So start living like it now. Live today in anticipation of your heavenly reward with Jesus. Put to death, verse 5, your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. That was all of us. We've all got a past. We've all got a testimony. But verse 8, we ourselves are to put off these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Why do we get angry? When you get right down to it, what's that about? I mean, our flesh rises up, sure, but why do we indulge it? Isn't it because ultimately, at that moment, we're not trusting God? And we're crying out the unfairness of it all? Why do we hang on to wrath and malice and even embrace bitterness? Isn't it because we don't trust God's justice? Either we're going to have to get them or they're going to get away. Why do we curse and blaspheme and, you know, share half a peace sign with somebody driving down the highway? Isn't it because we don't trust God's timing and we've got to call down God's judgment for ourselves? Why do we lie? Isn't it because we don't trust God's character? Because the only motivation we have to lie is fear. We're afraid of consequences. Perfect love casts out fear. We know all things work together for good if we really believe and trust and rely in God's character. Now, sometimes what God asks us to do in those moments of choice, in those moments of faith, in those moments of commitment, verge on the dangerous or the bizarre, at least to our sensibilities. But that's when God really gets the glory. It's when we choose him against the odds, despite the circumstances, in the face of logic. And I'm not saying be rash and do radical things and say I'm doing it for the Lord, but when God says, hey, do this crazy thing, like, I don't know, move to Kansas, that's when people say, tell me more about that. That's when people are drawn in. That's when we're salt, fulfilling our call to make people thirsty for the thing that we got for that they don't. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give everyone a reason for the hope that's within you. The first thing that we have for that verse to be fulfilled in our lives is we've got to have hope. And we find that at the cross. But beyond that justification is sanctification, is walking with the Lord, allowing us to be transformed, putting off the old man, putting on the new, not being conformed to this world, being transformed by the mind of Christ. That's when we can show hope. That's when the hope that we have starts to live out loud and starts to engage the world. And the real challenge, but when it gets really good, is when we have hope and hang on to it, and when we show hope and declare it, even when every fiber of our flesh is saying, there's no rational reason to have hope. Because light shines brightest out of a dark background. Pilot's coming in for a landing. It's dark, it's raining, his vision is completely obscured. He radios the tower, and the tower tells him to bank right at such and such coordinates for XYZ degrees. And he says, okay, but you've got me heading right for the tower. Air traffic control says, you worry about the instructions, I'll worry about the obstructions. That's God. He says, hey, I'm not asking you to understand. I'm not asking you to sort it out. I'm not asking you even to be able to explain it. I just want you to obey. I'll worry about the obstructions. I'll worry about what's in your way. Because it's at that moment that we really have the opportunity to glorify God, to roll away the reproach of this world and say, yes, this is my Jesus. This is my God. This is his word. I'm filled with his spirit. I choose to follow him. And as we follow him, he gives us not only an opportunity to obey, but usually on the other side of that, an opportunity to rejoice. Verse 10, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Another thing on the list of things that they hadn't done in the wilderness is celebrate Passover. This is only the second time that they celebrated the Feast of Passover. They hadn't been circumcised, and this feast had fallen into unobservance. I guess practically there wasn't a whole lot to celebrate traipsing around in the wilderness. But also, according to God's law, they were disqualified from celebrating Passover. What do I mean? You had to be circumcised, according to Scripture, to partake of Passover. Help me understand that, Patrick. Well, Passover is celebration and worship. It's commemorating God bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. Blood on the doorposts, firstborn slain. You remember the story. Well, if it's celebration and worship, there's no worship without relationship. I can't worship somebody that I don't know, that I don't have fellowship with. And there's no relationship with God unless we surrender to God, unless we're obedient to God. Well, circumcision was their token of that surrender, that acknowledgement that their lives were not their own. And once again, you don't have to strain too hard to see the parallel. Jesus is our Passover lamb, right? Our redemption and blood. Makes no sense to worship Him apart from having a relationship with Him. How do we have a relationship with Jesus? We surrender. For us, baptism is a token of that surrender. And again, a week from Saturday, looking forward to baptizing at Lake Afton. We're not saved because we're baptized. I'll make the point again. I'm not married because I wear a wedding ring. And the Jewish people had no relationship with God just because they were circumcised. They were circumcised. I wear a wedding ring. We get baptized to declare relationships, not to establish them, but to declare them to this world. I was over at Lake Afton with Jim Bob this week. He was kind of showing me the lay of the land. I said, do we have exclusive use of this particular area? And he said, nah, I'm sorry, we don't. I said, what do you mean, sorry? That's great. Because that means we get to declare our love of the Lord in the presence of people who may not know Him. Hey, that's what we're here to do. That's fantastic. Verse 11, they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. The day after the Sabbath following the Passover, the priests would offer a wave offering of grain, the first fruits of the harvest, the day after the Sabbath, after Passover, which of course anticipates the resurrection of Jesus, our first fruits. But here's something interesting. Verse 12, the manna ceased on that day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. 40 years, God's continual provision for them was manna. Bizarre kind of substance, kind of like soap flakes. Didn't taste like a whole lot from what we can discern from Scripture, but it was nutritious, it was complete. And 40 years, it's gone. But here's the interesting thing. Manna was miraculous provision. But we've been looking at the book of Acts on Sundays. What do miracles do? Miracles can't convict. Miracles don't get people saved or converted. Miracles just call attention to the fact that there's something profound and supernatural and perhaps divine happening. Miracles in and of themselves end up being relatively impotent. Who saw more miracles than anyone else? Children of Israel have got to make your top five list. Plagues culminating with the death of the firstborn, the whole, you know, Red Sea thing with Charlton Heston, pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. And after all of that, not to mention the manna, after all of that, they still lacked the faith to enter in. They said there's giants in the land, and they chose to believe their fear rather than believe the Lord. They wanted to go back. They said maybe it wasn't so bad in Egypt. Are you kidding me? They were slaves. They were beaten. They were killed. The entire Egyptian army had drowned in the Red Sea. It was only a couple months earlier that all of the firstborn had been slain. There were probably still grasshoppers hopping around. Yeah, let's go back to that. Miracles only point people to God. The choice was still Israel's. Enter in, don't enter in. God, not God. Submit, don't submit. But once again, this time was different. The book of Joshua has a completely different story than the book of Numbers, because this time they made a choice to believe and follow God. They believed that God was going to hold back the Jordan, and having believed him for that, they set up stone monuments to declare it. And then having entered in, they decided, we're going to continue. We're going to press on, doing surgery to declare that truth to themselves for all of their days, personally and privately. And then having a Passover feast so that they declare it to one another. They could sit around and talk about God's goodness and his graciousness and his faithfulness. So taking away the manna, if you put it in context, it wasn't punishment. We have a tendency to say, oh, the miracle stopped. But it was acknowledgement by God that they didn't need it anymore. God was saying, hey, I don't need to keep reinforcing that my ways are above your ways, that I'm divine, that I'm provider God. You've chosen, you've declared, you've demonstrated that you're willing to put your trust in me. You've believed that I'll protect you, even when you're incapacitated in the shadow of your enemies. God is saying, in effect, hey, you're established in my truth. And as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, because their faith is established in them, in him, they're ready to follow Jesus against Jericho. So as we close, the question has to be, what about us? We followed Jesus to the cross. Assuming we did, we're justified, just as if we've never sinned. God looks at us and sees Jesus, a lamb without spot or blemish. He looks at Jesus and he sees every sin that we've ever committed. If we're justified, are we likewise sanctified? We follow Jesus to the cross. Do we follow him into the resurrection, into the newness of life? Children of Israel had a choice. They went across the river. Do they now press forward into the land, trusting that God will do what he said and drive out enemies before them? If you're saying, man, God brought me out of Egypt. He delivered me from my sin, but somewhere along the way I turned back. Find encouragement in the pages of our text this evening, because God can roll back the reproach of Egypt from you tonight. If you've been wandering in the wilderness, God has made available through Christ Jesus forgiveness, not just for the sins that you committed before you first put your trust in him, but for every sin you've committed after. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John. to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.